Open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue to consider the Word of God out of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be considering verses 5 through 9 this morning, but I want to read verses 5 through 18 to the end of the chapter in anticipation of the preaching of the Word of God. Let us pray, and then we'll read and hear the Word. Oh, Father, we come as those who are lovers of Christ, loving Him whom we have not seen and yet have believed, and rejoicing with a joy inexpressible and full of glory as we anticipate our full redemption. Father, how can we not but love Him who has come and identified and suffered and sacrificed Himself for us? How, O God, can we not but love You who sent Him? How can we not be amazed at such amazing grace that, Lord, You should so love us that You gave Your Son? O Father, may we rejoice in our salvation. Lord God, may we, as we were instructed last week, not neglect this great salvation by not neglecting the great Savior through whom it has come. O Father, help us to pay more careful attention to the things which we have heard, and yea, O God, the things which we shall hear, even out of the book of Hebrews. Father, we desire not to drift. We desire not to fall into the shoals of ruin and destruction. Father, we desire in the last day to be found cleaving to Jesus Christ, committed to Him with all our whole heart and soul and mind. Father, we desire to live for His praise. We desire to serve You in His name. Father, we thank You that all of Your generous and gracious purposes toward us are carried out in Him. And so, Father, as we read the Word of God this morning and as we hear it, Lord, may we see Jesus only. Oh, Father, I pray that You will again give us what we need as a people, though our spirit is willing, our flesh is weak. Father, we are beset by all kinds of distractions, even the distractions of a work week or maybe those things which shall come. Distractions maybe of difficulties and trials in our homes, maybe even physical affliction. Father, distracted maybe even by the devices of the devil himself who hates the Word of God and those who would respond to it. And so, Father, we plead for Your mighty power. We plead for the Holy Spirit in His fullness to enable me to speak and Your dear people to hear. Oh, Father, we desire to profit in this blessed season we have together. Lord God, cause Your Word to run forth. Let it not fall to the very front of this pulpit and have no effect. Lord God, grant that I myself would be carried by Your Spirit. Lord, that we would enjoy You. Lord, that we would grasp Your truth, and that, Father, we would run in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. The writer says, "For He," speaking of God, "did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, He has left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. But we do see Him, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. From the very beginning, God has always had a wonderful plan for man's life. If you'll excuse my reference to the four spiritual laws. But it is true, even though sometimes we do not like the way that that is presented or the context in which that gospel is offered. The reality is this, it has always been that God has had a wonderful plan for men's lives. That wonderful plan is to be the bearers of his image. The unique bearers of his image, the image of God. That unique plan is to be the benefactors of his creation, the rulers and the subduers of his order. That wonderful plan has been to be the beholders of his glory. That is the wonderful plan that God has always had for man. It is the plan of dignity. It is the plan of dominion. It is the plan of supernal delight in the presence of God. But the realization of that plan was marred in the fall. With Adam's self-will and Adam's self-desire, man fell and the race went into ruin. And all of the plan, it seemed, in a certain sense, was frustrated. But God is never frustrated. And his plan was always to restore man to that dignity which he lost. His plan has always been to restore man to that dominion which he forsook. His plan has always been to restore to man the delight in the living God, to bring him into his presence. But to carry out that plan, it requires a man to do so. And the plan of God for man is tied to one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the point that he is going to make in chapter 2. A man who has been exalted to God's right hand. Everything is tied to our faith commitment and attachment, believing attachment to Jesus Christ. As we begin to look at chapter 2 and verse 5, the superiority of the Son, the emphasis is upon the superiority of Christ, the excellence of Christ, the significance of Christ continues to be at the forefront of his mind. He is made in a sense, and I don't even want to call it this, but a digression in verses 1 through 4 to say, listen, you pay close attention to this Christ. You pay close attention to who he is and what he says, because he brings a great salvation. You do not want to drift from it. And as he has set that forth, he begins to move and continue on with the superiority of Christ. But as he does so, the emphasis changes. We see that emphasis changing from the status of Christ in glory to his humiliation on earth. It moves from his position as the exalted sovereign, the eternal one over all things, and it moves into chapter 2 into a more earthly picture of this glorious Son being humiliated, of this glorious Son being made lower than the angels, of this glorious Son suffering death, of this glorious Son having to be perfected, of this glorious Son taking up flesh and blood, of this glorious Son being made like his brethren, like men in all things, of this glorious Son making propitiation, appeasing the wrath of an offended God. It is a different picture, it's a different emphasis now, in which the superiority, the significance of Christ is made. And it is this different picture that is the challenge to his supremacy. If Jesus Christ is so superior to angels, if Christ is so excellent, then how do you explain the season of his humiliation? How do you explain his incarnation? How do you explain his suffering? How do you explain his death? For that doesn't sound very superior. That sounds very shameful. And how if he becomes a man? How if he suffers? How if he dies? Can he to any extent be greater than the angels themselves who are immortal and do not suffer death, who do not suffer at all, and who enjoy the constant presence of God? And so there is a challenge to the supremacy of Christ. And so the writer takes up the challenge, and as he does so, as he defends, as it were, the significance of Christ, as he seeks to press it into our minds, he does it in a very interesting way. He does it as setting Christ Jesus forth as the forerunner of his people. As the forerunner of his people. And he does it with this linking verse in Psalm 8. And so from these honored and sublime strains that we have in chapter 1, we go down to these humbling and suffering strains of chapter 2. But listen, we still must pay much closer attention to these things. For beloved, it is in this, it is in his humbling, it is in his suffering, it is in his death that we can look to his glory in chapter 1, and we ourselves anticipate the enjoyment of that glory with him. It is only because of chapter 2 and the express declarations of his coming and identifying with our race, entering into solidarity with us, becoming like us, owning us in his own humanity, that we ourselves can even have the expectancy that we shall also reign with him. And so we come to verses 5 through 9. And as he begins to develop this point, he does it in a very interesting way, as I said. He asks a question, or he doesn't ask a question, but he begins to cause us to wonder about something. For he says in verse 5, he did not subject to angels the world to come. And so the question comes in our mind, well, who is the world to come to be subjected to? Who is this coming age, this eternal age, this permanent age, this unshakable age, this age that was inaugurated with the exaltation of Jesus Christ, this age now in which the powers, in a certain sense, are being manifested and yet not in their fullness? To whom will this great, eternal, permanent, unshakable age and world, to whom will it be subjected? Not to angels, he says in verse 5. They may have some authority, they may have some power, they may come as God's messengers and mediators of his judgments and his word, but they're not the ones to whom this great, everlasting age and world is going to be subject. Well then, who? Who is it? He sets it out for us. And my outline is very simple this morning. It's this: God's plan for man. God's plan for man. Secondly, God's man for the plan. And then thirdly, man, what a plan. And what a man. God's plan for man, verses 5 through 8. God's man for the plan, verse 9, and then just simply an application. Man, what a plan, and man, what a man. As we just consider the text this morning. The writer brings in verse 6, as he seeks to let us know to whom the coming world is to be subjected. He brings to us this text, and he introduces it very interestingly, almost casually. Somewhere, someone has testified. It's not because he is not interested in the scripture, he has a low view of it, but he is not interested in the human author, he is not interested in the particular address. It is the divine content that he wants to focus on. And he brings this text, this chapter of scriptures in Psalm 8, is the inspired linkage. And what he is doing with this text of Psalm 8 is he is seeking to establish the connection between the exaltation of Christ and the humiliation of Christ. This is the text that he sees in the Old Testament, one of the texts that begins to give us an understanding that even in his humiliation, Christ was still superior. It is this text also that he will use to link Christ with us. He links this humiliation of Christ with his exaltation, but this text is also the linkage of Christ with us. It's a very important psalm to him. Psalm 8, as we read it this morning, is a priceless gem in the scriptures. It is a psalm of praise, exalting in the greatness and the glory and the grace of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. It's bookended with that praise. The psalmist is in awe. He is ravished with God. He is taken up with God. It is a psalm of celebration. And as David in that psalm contemplates the ways and the works of God among men and in the heavens, he is overcome. He is astonished at the greatness and the magnitude of what God has done. He looks into the heavens and as he sees the vast starry expanse, he becomes amazed at its greatness and at man's smallness. At the power of God and at the puniness of man. He begins to look at all things and he begins to wonder about the significance of man as he sees all of these things, astonished at such a God as this God. But as he considers the massive display, there is something else that astonishes him. And it is the grace of God. It is the grace of God in Psalm 8. Because as he contemplates the greatness of God, his handiwork in the heavens, all that God is able to do to his enemies, ordaining praise through the mouth of infants, then there is something else that astonishes him in the midst of all the grandeur and glory and greatness of God. As he considers himself just but a speck in the expanse, there comes the knowledge to him of the greatness of God and the grace of God, that God should take heed to the speck which is man. What is man that you should remember him? Now I'm just simply, I'm in verse 6 here of chapter 2. As the inspired writer has taken it from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? He's astonished. It's not that he is thinking that God has forgotten man. What he is astonished at is that God does remember man. That in the midst of the whole created display, and in the grandeur of what God is doing, knowing that maybe he is just but a speck on a little speck in the midst of a billion specks in the universe, that God considers him. God remembers him. God has a regard for him. What is man? I'm amazed, O God, when I think of your greatness, that you should comprehend and think of us, who are so small, so insignificant. What are we that you should remember us? He's astonished at this regard. And the words that are used here, the word remember and concerned, they denote a compassion and a watchful care, that you should have a particular personal interest in man. This is what amazes him. It is utterly amazing, says David, that you should have any regard for us at all. And I am sure that probably David is even thinking of the sin of man, thinking of his own sinfulness, conscious that he himself was brought forth in iniquity, conceived in iniquity. It's amazing that you should have regard for us, let alone that this regard should be a tender, intimate, personal, watchful, compassionate care. What are we that you should think of us? He's astonished. Notice what he says. And indeed, dear saints, this is the way in which God has shown his regard to man. This is what he has done. He says, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. This is not a bad thing. In the psalmist's mind, it's not a bad thing to be a little bit lower than the angels. It just simply states the fact of his creatureliness. That he is not spirit, that he is of the dust. He is a man of the earth. He is frail. But he uniquely bears the image of the living God. He was made of dust to inhabit the earthly realm. We are lower than the angels, but we bear your image. And not only that, not just simply do you have a regard for us, but I'm astonished at the reward that you give to man. Notice this only just seems to accent the grace. We're a little bit lower than angels, yet what have you done for us? You have crowned man with glory and honor. You've appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That is your design. That is your destiny for man. That is your decree, your plan for man. A little lower than angels, invested with divine dignity, bearing the image of God, but also invested with rule and authority, dominion over all things. We see that, don't we? We understand it from, if we would remember Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we find these words, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then we're told that God created man in his image. That is the original dignity that God invested man. Yes, lower than the angels, but still created dignity. Verse 28, "And God blessed them." What is man that you should bless him even? "And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That's my plan for you. That's my wonderful plan for man. A privileged place. What is man? Now notice. Notice as he considers the plan, as he lays it out in Psalm 8, then he gives his inspired commentary, the writer does, in the latter part of verse 8. But I want you to see something. You see, to whom is the coming world to be subjected according to his understanding of Psalm 8? 8, verse 8, and the very beginning says this, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." You know who all things are going to be subjected to, he says? To man. It's not to angels, it's to man. To men are things going to be subjected. You remember Paul himself saying in 1 Corinthians 6:3, as he is rebuking the saints for taking one another to court. He says, you already suffer, you take one another to court. But he says this, "Do you not know that we will judge angels?" How much more matters of this life? Paul himself knew the destiny of man. He knew the rule and position and authority that man would have. And this is what the inspired writer does. He takes this psalm and he says, listen, this shows us indeed who will be the ruler over the world to come. It is man. But he gives his inspired commentary. He says, "For in subjecting all things to him, he," that is God, "has left nothing that is not subject to him." It's comprehensive. It's not just simply birds and reptiles, cats and dogs. It's not just simply dolphins and porpoises. He says it's everything. There is not anything that will not be subject to him. Nothing. It's emphatic in terms of it's comprehensive. Everything is a more comprehensive dominion than even is set forth in Genesis chapter 1. And you say, well, that sounds like it's pointing someplace and to someone far greater and grander than just simply man. And that probably is the tendency. That probably is the idea that may bring us. But notice what he says. There is a reality also. The reality is that all things have been subjected to men, but there is another reality that we see, and it is that in the latter part of verse 8. We do not yet see all things subjected to him. That appears to contradict the reality. Isn't it true? Do we see all things subjected to men? No, our dogs bite us, mosquitoes bite us. Our grass rebels against us with weeds. Men rebel against us. We don't have control of ourselves, let alone control of anything else. We do not yet see all things in subjection to man. Not yet. You see, there's a word of hope in that. Not yet. All things have been subjected. That is the plan. That is the purpose. That is the design. That is the decree of God. But not yet. Not yet is it fully realized. Not yet. And so as we look into the experience, we just see the experience of the reality that somehow man is not experiencing what the plan of God was in his life, and we understand why that is. We understand what it is that because of our own sin and the rebellion of man. But now let us go to verse 9, God's man for the plan. If we do not yet see all things subjected to him, and in a certain sense it's almost ambiguous who is the him. He says, this is a him we do see. Verse 9, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. This is where we must fix our faith gaze. This is where we must look if we're going to, in a sense, have hope in the midst of a plan that is not yet completely carried out. We must look at Him. We must focus on Him, namely Jesus. Because there is a man who has fulfilled the plan of God. There is a man who perfectly fulfills all of the plan and decree of God that is found in 8. And that man is Jesus. Jesus, who is presently exalted and enthroned. And this is a reality we can grasp now. It is the reality of Christ, who for a little while, lower than the angels, is now crowned with glory and honor. He is the perfect man. In Him, the psalm has begun to find its fulfillment. In Him, the plan of God for man has begun to find its fulfillment. He looks at that psalm, and as he considers the very words of that humbling, being made for a little while lower than the angels, as he looks at the words and sees words of exaltation, crowned with glory and honor, he sees behind the man in general, the man in particular, Jesus Christ. He sees that there is a man. There is a man in which the plan of God is being fully carried out. There is this perfect man. There is this representative man. There is this man who is the best man, the last Adam, who is carrying out all of the purposes of God. In Jesus, as far as the inspired writer is concerned, God's gracious design to raise man to the highest place among all His creatures is to be realized. Notice what he says. You see, he takes the very words of the Psalms and he begins to apply them to Jesus Christ. The words that have application to man in general, now he makes applicable to the man in particular, Jesus Christ. The man, Christ. Made for a little while lower than the angels. It speaks of His incarnation. It speaks of His taking up in His deity, assuming our humanity. Marrying, as Thomas Watson said, our flesh. Becoming enfleshed Himself. Taking up our nature, being made like us, flesh and blood, yet without sin. Coming to the low rank that we had. Coming out of the high ranks and privileges and prerogatives of glory, and taking up the low rank of man. But as a man, bearing the image of God perfectly. As a man, obeying the will of God constantly. As a perfect man, fulfilling all of the pleasure of God for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Assuming our humanity, voluntarily taking the rank, the lower rank of our ruined race. His humiliation, you see, was part of the plan for man. His humiliation is part of the plan. His coming lower than the angels and identifying with us is a part of the plan for which God Himself would exalt man. And there was no way for it to happen apart from this man, Jesus Christ. Notice what it says, though. It says that He was crowned with glory and honor. You see, this Jesus Christ, whom the psalmist says that man who was for a little while lower the angels and crowned with glory and honor, that man is Jesus Christ. He Himself has been crowned with glory. And that is what we saw in chapter 1. It is that Jesus Christ to whom God has subjected all things, verse 8. It is to that Jesus Christ in which all things comprehensively and universally have been subjected to Him. But He must also say, even about that particular man, we do not yet see all things in subjection to Christ, do we? Christ is on the throne. Christ is coronated. Christ has a rule. Christ is a king. Christ is eternal. Christ is unchanging. But does Christ have an undivided allegiance? Are all things yet in this world subjected to Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. We do not yet see it. He has the reign. It has been given to Him. Comprehensive authority is His by virtue of His resurrection. But beloved, the reality is still yet. Not yet do we see even all things subjected to Christ. He's on the throne, and He is the main man of God's plan. The design of Psalm 8 concerning man is going to be fulfilled in Him. He is the one in whom men themselves will inherit the promises. But will you notice something? that he mentions here that is not mentioned in the psalm. It is the word of addition that he gives. There is an added point that the psalmist didn't mention. Being made lower than the angels, the psalmist mentioned. Being crowned with glory and honor, the psalmist mentioned. But there is something now that begins to flavor the rest of the discussion of chapter 2, and it's this: because of the suffering of death. It's not just simply that Jesus Christ became man. The point is that Jesus Christ suffered death. Jesus Christ suffered death, but will you notice? It is because he suffered death that he was crowned. The cause of his glorification, the cause of his exaltation is what? His utter humiliation and shameful death. That death which the world looks at, that death which by appearances was shameful and ignominious, a criminal's death, that very death is honored in heaven. That very path which he took of suffering itself was the very path by which he himself would be exalted and crowned with glory and honor. It was the path, it was the necessary path, it was the appointed path. It was the cause of glory. Notice the words here, beloved, as you think about it. It says suffering and death. It was not anything pleasant. There was inward agony and outward torture, visible shame. Suffering not only at the hands of men and the devil, but suffering at the hands of God the Father. Suffering of death. The hardest encounter, the worst ignominies that any could ever endure. But suffering and death were the path which he took to glory. This is the man. This was the plan for the man. But notice the whole purpose behind it. That by is the whole benevolent design of God. Okay, so why was he made for a little while lower than the angels? Why did he suffer death? Why, as a result of the suffering of death, or as the cause, the reward of suffering death, was he crowned with glory and honor? It says this, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There was a benevolent design in it. The design is for us. The purpose was for us. The purpose was that as that particular man who would fulfill the design of God for man, it would be through him that we ourselves would enter into the fulfillment of the purposes of God for our race. So that by the grace of God he might taste death. Not nibble on death, not sample death. Tasting death means experiencing it in its fullness. Experiencing the bitterness of the cup of God's wrath. Experiencing the bitterness of betrayal. Tasting the bitterness of mocking and slander and being misunderstood. All of that, tasting all of it to the fullest. But the reality is he didn't taste it for himself. You see, the scripture says he tasted it for us, for everyone. He did it for the benefit of others. He didn't do it for himself, but for men. Not just simply as an example, but as a redeemer, which will begin to be opened up in the rest of this chapter. For us, he did this. Who is the everyone? Who is the everyone for whom he himself have tasted death? It's those whom he brings to glory, verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation. Their salvation through suffering. It's the many sons and daughters that he brings to glory. It's those in verse 11 whom he sanctifies. It's those in verse 12 who he says are my brethren. It is those who he says in verse 13 are the children whom God has given me. It is those whom he said at one time were subject to slavery through the fear of death. It is those whom he says in verse 16 are the descendants of Abraham. It is those whom he were made like his brethren in all things, to whom he could be a faithful priest. It is for those whom he tasted death. It is for us. But notice, beloved, notice the very beginning words of that clause. It is by the grace of God he did this. It is the favor of God that brought this all about. It is the favor of God that sent the Son to suffer and die, to realize as a particular man the destiny which all of us as men in general could never realize apart from him. It is by the grace of God. That accounts for it. And as I think about that, it is by the grace of God, then we would say like David, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man that thou art mindful of him and so think about him and so concerned about him that you did not leave him in his fallen condition?
To continue this message, please turn to side 2.
What is man that you are so mindful of him that you did not just simply look upon him in pity and turn your face away, but you sent your son out of glory and he in love for the Father, in love for those for whom he came, took on our humanity. What is man that God himself should become a man for him? What is man, O God, that you are mindful of him so much, not simply that Christ assumed our humanity and identified with our race, but what is man that he himself should obey in our place, satisfy all of the righteous demands of God? What is man that God the Son should become a man and as a man suffer death for us? What is man that you are so mindful of him that you would come out of glory in the person of your Son, endure the ignominy of the cross, and then be covered with glory and honor? What is man that you are mindful of him? Beloved, you see, if the psalmist would look at the expanse of creation and himself be in awe of what God has done in the created order, and then be so amazed that God himself should give him such a place and such a dignity and such a dominion, then how much more can we say than the shepherd of Israel? What is man? Who are we, O God, that you look upon us who have forsaken our dignity, who have forsaken the dominion, who have gone our own ways, who deserve nothing, and yet God, you give us all of the blessings and you restore our dignity, you restore our dominion, you restore our delight through this man, the man Christ Jesus. What is man that you are mindful of him? So that brings me just to the final point, and this is the point I want to make. Man, what a plan, and man, what a man. Listen, beloved, 3 points I want to make in just simple application of these verses. This, Christ, lower than the angels, establishes the proof of our worth. Now, you may not like that if you're a psychologist, but I'm going to set it out anyway. Christ, lower than the angels, establishes the proof of our worth. Philip Hughes says, "The incarnation of the Son of God is the great and ultimate proof of the importance of man." And let's just say it this way, the proof of the importance of man to God. It is not a worth, it is not an importance that we merit. We merit none of the favor and the blessings and the benefits of a holy and righteous God. We forsook it. But beloved, that does not in any way take away from the fact that we must acknowledge that God has placed infinite value upon us. God has placed infinite value upon us in sending the Son of glory out of glory to take up our humanity. Christ, lower than the angels, establishes the proof of our worth. His identification and association with us tells us what we are really worth in His sight. He has ennobled our flesh. Humanity is not something to be despised because Jesus Christ, having become lower than the angels, has taken up our humanity and He will keep it forever. When Jesus Christ went into glory, when He was crowned with glory and honor, He was crowned with glory and honor as a man. He does not despise our flesh. He does not discard it as a second stage as He rises in the resurrection. But now this eternal God, who was forever God, who in eternity past was without body, without humanity, has now taken up our flesh. He's ennobled it. It is a matter of grace. It's not that we're so much. It's that God's great, that God is gracious much. Hughes says again, the incarnation not only confirms the value of man in God's eyes, but also displays the love of God for His creatures. The fact that God sent the Son for us, the fact that God made the Son like us, beloved, shows how much we mean to God. What is man? Here is the answer. I will tell you what he is to me, God says. I will come and I will identify with him. I will be like him to save him. Christ lower than the angels establishes the proof of our worth. Secondly, Christ on the cross manifests the preciousness and the pattern of our great salvation. Christ on the cross manifests the preciousness and the pattern of our great salvation. Beloved, how precious is this great salvation? This salvation must be very precious because it was the blood of the Son. God sent His Son. His Son suffered and died. We must prize this salvation. We must prize the man who bought it, who died for us that we might inherit, who came for us and took our place, became our forerunner, our pioneer, our captain, the author of our salvation, as he says in chapter 10, that he might bring us to what he himself has already realized. Prize this great salvation, purchased at the cost of the suffering of death by Jesus Christ. Prize him who received our guilt and our wrath, that we might receive His glory. Beloved, and also, as I said, Christ on the cross manifests the pattern of our salvation. He's opening it up, but He'll open it up a little bit further. But listen, the pattern of Christ's glorification as a man, His crowning was preceded by what? Calvary, a cross. It was preceded by suffering and death. Beloved, we must not fear to follow Him, the man. We must follow this man in the same way of suffering and not despise what may come on account to us on account of our loyalty to Jesus Christ. We must ourselves be willing to take up the same path and follow that man who for our sakes himself became lower than the angels and suffered death and was exalted and enthroned on account of it. You cannot expect to inherit any other way. It's the same way. Beloved, all things are not yet subject to Him. So you know what that means? It means we'll suffer. It means we're going to suffer for a while. It means that all things, there's going to be a time of tears. There's going to be a time of pain. There's going to be a time of opposition. Because all things are not yet subject to Him. And so therefore we must be prepared, even as He will instruct these saints, no matter what pressures and what afflictions you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your struggle against sin. You see, beloved, that is what we need to understand. If we're going to enter into the benefits which this man entered into, we must follow this man. And then finally, and third, Christ on the throne. Christ on the throne constitutes the pledge and prophecy of our sure dominion. Christ on the throne constitutes the pledge or the guarantee or the prophecy of our own sure dominion. Christ's glorification now as a man is our foothold in glory. He has gone in as the man, and all who will follow Him and be attached to Him by faith will follow Him. The exaltation of the Son of Man is the proof of the exaltation of those who will believe in Him. He is the representative man, and we who are connected to Him will follow in His glory. The day is not far off, beloved. The day is not far off when we ourselves shall sit with Him, joint heirs of all, comrades in His glory, even as we have been comrades in His suffering here. Above our heads one day is going to be everlasting love, and under our feet are going to be all our enemies. And all of the world to come, we will be co-heirs, co-regents, co-rulers with the man, Jesus Christ. Because that is our destiny, that is God's plan. But the only way we realize it, the only way we come into the fullness of a restored dignity, of a restored dominion, and of the everlasting delights of God is through that man, Jesus Christ, the man, who himself was made for a little while lower than the angels, suffering death and crowned with glory and honor. What is man? You see, what is man that you are mindful of him? We see Jesus and we begin to understand. What is man? We see Jesus lower and we understand our worth. We see Jesus suffering death and we understand the great cost and preciousness of our salvation. We understand the path we must follow. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and therewith we see our destiny attached to him. Look at him. Focus on him. Do not get your faith gaze away from him. Because there you have an understanding in the midst of your own insignificance in an age that will always forget you that God has not. And the Son is the proof of it. In the midst of an age that will be opposed to you, you understand the path of it, and looking on the Son, you understand the nature of it. And when it seems that there is no advancement in this age, and it seems that all of the plans of men come to ruin, you can understand, seeing Christ on the throne, that the plans of God for you will not. The Son was not frustrated, and those who are attached to him will themselves inherit. You see, that's what he means. Do not get away from him. Do not forsake your attachment and focus on Christ. A.W. Pink writes these words. He says, "Ah, brethren in Christ, when you go out at night and view the wondrous heavens, and when you think of your own utter smallness and insignificance, when you meditate upon the glory of God's majesty and holiness, and then you think of your own exceeding sinfulness, and you are bowed into the dust," he says, "when that happens, remember that there is up there a man in glory, and that man is the measure of God's thoughts concerning you. Remember that by wondrous and sovereign grace, you have been purchased with his blood. Remember that you have been predestined to be conformed to his image, and that because of that man in glory, you shall share his inheritance in glory. Oh, brethren in Christ, what is man? What are the believers in Christ that God has so remembered us?" Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your plan that will never be frustrated. Lord God, even by our own sinfulness and iniquity, Lord God, our own waywardness would not frustrate your plans for you in grace and for grace and for your glory. Sent the man for us. And now, O God, when we are tempted, Lord, to feel ourselves dwarfed in this world and by this world, Father, when we are tempted, as it were, to stand back from maybe the struggles and draw back away from the man Christ Jesus, because of the struggles that we may have to bear for the sake of his name, Lord God, when we are tempted to wonder what it will all come to, and whether it all will come to at all, the plans that you have made, then, Father, help us to see Jesus only. Lord God, help us to see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, and because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the man who fulfills your plan for us. In Jesus' name, amen.